We come this morning to Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob, who has been suddenly recognized by his father as the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, is going to be sent away to northern Mesopotamia to relatives to seek a wife. Before we get into that, I'd like to take a couple of minutes and look back just a little bit. Remember how it was when the same concern was undertaken on behalf of Isaac by his father Abraham? Back in chapter 24, verse 8, Abraham's servant, probably Eliezer, answers Abraham in his command to go and find a wife. "But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." See how protective Abraham was. He did not want his son Isaac to return to northern Mesopotamia to his family's relatives in case he might find a woman who wouldn't want to leave there, and then he would remain and live outside of the promised land. He was very concerned about that. And also there's this, which is going to make a stark contrast with the situation we see in chapter 28, and that's in verse 10. Then the servant, that probably is Eliezer, his oldest servant, "Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand." Well, or on his camels. "And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor." So he takes a small caravan, 10 camels long, and loads them up with, we estimated, approximately 2.5 tons of precious things as gifts for the family of the girl who would agree to come and be Isaac's bride. And the city of Nahor is mentioned. We went over this before, but just as a reminder, and I think this is accurate, at least we found arguments in this direction, that Haran, which I discovered is actually pronounced Haran, which I'll never be able to remember to do, and Nahor are actually the same town, that Abram's father Terah named the town where they lived in northern Mesopotamia after his deceased son, Abraham's brother, Haran. But after Haran died, and brother Nahor moved to Haran, not too long after that, the city was renamed. He must have been, you know, the leading citizen to rename the city. And then it remained Nahor for some long time, but long after Nahor's death, the name was restored to Haran. So they're the same town, and that can be confusing when you're reading. In northern Mesopotamia, on the upper Euphrates River, in the region known and recognized, identified in our chapter this morning as Padan Aram. This is where Abram and Terah, his father, had lived for some long time along with Sarah and Lot. Apparently, Terah waylaid his son Abram on his way to Canaan. He must not have wanted him to leave Mesopotamia, but they lived there for many years. And Abraham's relatives are still living there. The descendants of Nahor currently live back there in that same city or town. And so Eliezer had taken a small caravan and men, probably a military escort, up into northern Mesopotamia, even for a very short visit. So they went armed, and they had lots of provisions and tons of precious gifts for the family of the bride. Then, flip forward into chapter 27, our chapter from last time. And I want to read the last six verses of this just to set us up for this morning. Starting at verse 41, Genesis 27:41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near." Both Esau and probably the whole family, including Isaac, thought that he would soon die. That didn't turn out to be true, but that's the assumption they're all making. He says, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." So he's consoling himself, comforting himself with a plan to murder his brother after his father passes. Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I shall send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" So she assumes this will be a short stay. Esau will cool off. He flares up easily, but he also cools off quickly. And she assumes that in a short time she'll be able to send for him and retrieve him from northern Mesopotamia. But listen to this. Verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" She presents her husband Isaac with a cover story for getting her son quickly out of town in order to avoid his brother's wrath. It's more than a cover story. I mean, he really does need a wife, a proper wife. She has known all along that the covenant God made with Abraham would pass through her younger son, Jacob. She's been training him all his life for that reality. It was revealed to her by God that that's how it was going to work out. But her husband, Isaac, only just found it out the other day, maybe yesterday. And then now Esau is enraged at his brother. So it's more than a cover story. He really does need a proper wife because the Abrahamic covenant includes children as numerous as the stars of heaven and the promised land, all carefully described in the very text of Scripture. And by the way, Jacob is 77 years old and single. Well, it's earlier in history where that doesn't mean the same thing it would today. But nevertheless, you can see that Rebekah is behind Isaac's sort of instigation as we open up chapter 28. So because of what Rebekah said to him, she's not willing to live any longer if she has to face the possibility that her youngest son, now recognized by his father as the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant, gets a wife from among the women around here. She just doesn't want to live anymore. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So it makes sense to Isaac. He'd never even given it any consideration. His son Esau, whom he thought would inherit the covenant, was already married, and it was a grief to both he and his wife that he had married daughters of the Hittites, but that was already done. Now suddenly he sees, no, it's not Esau who's going to inherit the covenant, but Jacob, and he's not even married. So it makes sense to him that Jacob is going to have to go. But notice that he doesn't do what his father did. His father told his servant, whatever happens, don't let my son leave the promised land. You know, you go try and get him a wife, and if you fail, then you fail, but don't take him out of the promised land. Here, Isaac is not doing the same thing with his own son. He's sending him. He's sending him away, sending him out of the promised land to Mesopotamia, to his family's relatives, to find a wife. He needs a wife because the Abrahamic covenant involves numerous descendants, a specific promised land, and a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. There is no indication that I can see in the chapter, or anywhere else for that matter, that Isaac is made aware of Esau's plan to murder Jacob. So all Isaac seems to know is, well, Jacob is going to need a wife. You're right, my dear. I guess we'll send him away. She's ready to get him out of there. And the problem is that she knows about the murder plot and he does not. So she needed Jacob to leave immediately without Esau's knowledge. If Esau knew that Jacob was wandering out into the wilderness and on a distant journey of 500 miles, he would have pursued him and murdered him out in the wilderness and maybe stayed away for a while until his father died or something. So she's got to get him out of town fast and before Esau can even learn that he's leaving. There's no servant to go for him, you know, like Isaac had. There's no preparation time. There's no caravan. There's no men to go with him, no military escort. He has no outdoor survival skills. He's a homebody. He has domestic inclinations. He likes to cook and things, you know. So he's going to undertake a 500-mile journey approximately from Beersheba to Haran. He has no skill with weapons. He can't hunt. He couldn't defend himself if he was attacked. He doesn't know how to handle a spear. Maybe, you know, crochet needles. No. Sorry. Anyway, he apparently doesn't even have a tent. We'll see this. He's going to sleep on the ground without even a tent as we read it. Apparently, he's limited to only one carry-on. In verse 18, not to skip ahead, but we learn in verse 18 that in his travel supplies, which had been hastily put together by his mother, there was included at least a little oil. But how different this whole situation is from when Eliezer was sent on this mission with bountiful gifts and soldiers and, you know, a caravan of camels and all the rest, compared to this, where at Rebekah's urging, Isaac is willing to send his son, the son of the covenant, to Mesopotamia alone with virtually nothing. It's a really amazing situation. But he doesn't really send him with nothing. Look at verses 3 and 4. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. Now, Isaac had blessed Jacob in the last chapter, and I won't go back and look at it, but you could look at verses 28 and 29 specifically. Isaac had given him the blessing that would accompany the birthright, which he had already legally purchased. But this goes beyond that blessing. This is the full Abrahamic covenant that he's blessing his son Jacob with. This is the descendants, numerous descendants, too many to count. the promised land as described in chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. And that his descendants will bring a blessing to all peoples. This is reverse the curse that, of Adam. This is the lineage to a deliverer, a savior for the whole world. So this is very different. These are the very things that Rebekah had taught Jacob all of his life to treasure. Ever since he was born, she knew that he would be the one who would inherit this blessing. And he's treasured these things all of his life. And now just before he leaves, his father pronounces the Abrahamic covenant blessing upon Jacob. So even though he is having to leave, it's sudden, it's secret, it's a forced departure. He has to go himself. He has no servant to go for him, no men to go with him. He has to go alone out of the promised land without much supply, entrusted into the care of God Almighty El Shaddai. His father knows that God Almighty, who made this promise and swore it upon his own name, would not let anything stop it from happening. He will perform it. And so in that confidence, his son is sent out on this enormous journey across hostile territory without much. Verse 5, then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. We found a date for this event, 1928 B.C., of course. So Jacob is 77 years old. He's alone. He's unskilled in outdoor survival. With only what little provisions his mother Rebekah could quickly pack for him to carry. And he's embarking on a 500-mile journey across lands with beasts and bandits. Entrusted into the Lord's care. Entrusted to the God who he had heard about all his life. And to the God who he no doubt believed in and prayed to, but the God he had never met, as his father Isaac had and his grandfather Abraham had. Verses 6 and 7. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So, probably fairly soon after his brother left, Esau learned that he was gone and where he had gone and why he had gone. Of course, no one is talking about the fact that Esau has been talking, at least in front of some servants or somebody, about his plan to murder his brother. So he's kind of slipped away here. They're only talking about the need for Jacob to go there to obtain a wife in order to fulfill the covenant of Abraham. So watch this, verses 8 and 9. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Okay, so this is apparently somewhat of a misguided attempt at a bargain to regain his father Isaac's favor. And I'm concluding that Esau is looking at the situation. My brother Jacob has just left, what, on foot? With a pack? To undertake a very long 500-mile journey across hostile territory. This guy who doesn't even know how to hunt. I don't think he expects that Jacob is ever going to return. And he sees an opportunity to try and please his father by marrying a close family relative. You see? Because if Jacob dies on this journey, Esau, once again, by default, will be the family heir. He thinks perhaps the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. So it's kind of a bargain that he's making to regain his father's favor. Walvoord and Zuck put it in a way that I thought was interesting enough to write down. The unchosen son of Isaac married into the unchosen line of Ishmael in order to step into the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't make any sense. It's not just an additional third wife, but it's a wife from the rejected line. He's made matters worse. You could almost think that even if Jacob died, he would not be considered. How could it be? God has promised. God Almighty has promised, and he will do it. So verses 10 and 11. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. In verse 19, we see what place, what the certain place is. It is renamed in 19 Bethel from its former name, the name it has at the time he arrives, Luz. So Luz means separation. Bethel means the house of God. So we know exactly where this place is. You can find it on your Bible maps. Just at a glance on my own, somewhere between 50 and 70 miles north of Beersheba. So he took a stone for a pillow, put it under his head and lay down in that place. I can't read this without remembering an event. I probably shared this 10 times before, so forgive me, but I have to share it again. In 1975, Gail and I and our friends the Gliddens, Karen and Gary and their daughter Stacy, went on a 16-day backpacking trip in the High Sierras. And she was 3 years old, Stacy, yeah. And we had two brutal days of hiking to reach the lowest of five lakes that we were hiking into. The higher lakes were above the tree line over 10,000 feet in altitude. This little three-year-old girl just trooped up and down those mountain trails like a goat. And when we finally finished our second day of brutal hiking and we got to the lower lake, we started to put up our tents and set up our camp. We all noticed that there was Stacy at the base of a tree, sound asleep with her head on a rock. And we all looked at her and said, Jacob! So I just had to throw that in here. But he must have been exhausted. It's after dark when he finds a place flat enough to stop. He finds some stones. It's a very interesting situation because I'll get to what my thought. I almost jumped ahead of myself. Let me go to verse 12 and read through 15. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So, now Jacob has met the God of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. It was a dream, yes, but it was a vision in which God came to him and met with him and spoke with him. This is the God his mother had taught him about all of his life. He probably believed in him and prayed. He embraced the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But now they've been revealed to him directly by God and made personally his. God has reaffirmed these promises in his first direct personal encounter with Jacob, the first of eight. God is going to meet with Jacob seven more times throughout his life. I like the way that Henry Morris discussed these matters, a couple of paragraphs I'd like to read. Jacob had known and believed God's promises practically all his life. No doubt he worshipped the Lord and prayed frequently to him. Never before, however, had God actually appeared and spoken to him as he had to Abraham and Isaac. It was on this occasion, as Jacob slept on the stones of Bethel, that God once again came down in a theophany, the first of eight, which Jacob would experience during his lifetime. The dominant feature of Jacob's dream was a mighty ladder reaching from the earth far up into the sky and even into the very heaven of God's presence itself. The ladder was wide as well as high, so that streams of heavenly angels could be seen going both up and down the ladder simultaneously. It is obvious that this was no ordinary ladder. The word is the Hebrew salam, and is used only this one time in the Bible. Whatever its exact form may have been, it clearly pictured to Jacob the interrelationships of earth and heaven. It showed there was intense interest in heaven concerning what took place on earth, with multitudes of mighty ministers of God coming down to earth to carry out God's commands, then returning to report concerning the earth and to receive further instructions. Though they are normally invisible to human eyes, Scripture teaches that there does indeed exist an innumerable company of angels. I'll skip all of the Scripture references, but there are references for each of these claims. That these are mighty beings, angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word, and that their main function is to serve as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They take very special interest in God's people and in the working out of their salvation and growth in grace. Lots of scripture verses there. But I also like the more personal note that Bill McDonald gives us here. God graciously made a covenant with him as he had with Abraham and Isaac. Notice the promise of companionship. Now this has got to be meaningful to Jacob. Alone, a far long ways from home with a lot further to go, sleeping on the ground with his head on a stone in this rocky kind of wilderness area. Notice the promise of companionship. I am with you. Notice the promise of safety. I will keep you wherever you go. He's about to leave the promised land and go into Mesopotamia, but God is promising to keep him even while he's there. Safety. Companionship. And God promises, and will bring you back to this land. So he's promising him guidance in his life. And he gives it all on the force of a personal guarantee from God, Almighty, El Shaddai. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Conscious that he had met God there, Jacob changed the name of the place from Luz, which means separation, to Bethel, the house of God. Jacob is now personally read in by God directly to the Abrahamic covenant. It's been extended to him. He is the patriarch. He is the representative. And through his offspring, through his lineage, the Savior of the world will come. Verses 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." He thinks the place has a special significance, and actually it really does. We'll get to that in a moment. But he responds to God in faith and worship. He fears God. And by the way, I'm just going to give you the dictionary definition of awe, because it's a word that's so overused in our day. This is not, "Hey man, those are awesome sneakers." This is awe, an emotion of mingled reverence, dread, and wonder, inspired by something majestic or sublime, or both, as in this case. Now this spot, Bethel, is very near, if not the same place, where Abraham had built an altar back in chapter 12, verse 8, and it was referred to again in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. If you want to go back later and refresh your memory there, Abraham had built an altar there and returned to it. And this is where God is going to instruct Jacob to build an altar in Genesis 35, verse 1. So it is a special place. It's a special place of worship. And what Jacob has observed in this vision of the angels ascending and descending from heaven on this great staircase is that God is busy fulfilling his promise to rescue humanity. He's already at work doing it, and he's got an innumerable host of angels who are constantly busy bringing about his promises. This is a plan that God is not waiting to undertake. He's been undertaking it ever since the fall of man. So we come to verse 18. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. This is how we know that in his lunch pail he had at least a little oil, because he had some to pour on the stone. I was so hoping that commentators would explain this to me. But they didn't. It's a pillar. Lot's wife turned into a pillar. That's not what this is. But in a way, maybe. She was turned into a pillar of salt when she turned to face yearningly the city of Sodom, which she hated to see destroyed. I think this may be a pillar that represents Jacob the worshiper, Jacob the worshiper. The oil on the head is a symbol of consecration in the Old Testament. His head had been on this rock. He erects some little pillar and puts this head, which is represented a rock, which is representative of his head, and then pours oil on it as if to say, "This is me worshiping until I return. I'm your consecrated servant from here on out." That's my speculation. And Gail thought of Psalm 133 in connection with this thought. Psalm 133, I'll read the whole psalm. It's three verses. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." I think that Jacob now realizes that this Abrahamic covenant that he has truly inherited and that God has pronounced for him is way more than he thought it was. He had understood the birthright to be some sort of a sibling rivalry, a competition for his personal benefit, for his father's inheritance or something. But now he realizes that it's really God's plan to rescue all of his elect from every nation. This is so much bigger than he thought it had been. And so he responds in verses 19 through the end of the chapter 22. Says, he called the name of that place Bethel, however. Previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And many commentaries want to turn this into maybe a fleece like Gideon used to affirm the word of God. But many more really take it to that other place and see it as an attempt to bargain with God. If you do this, I'll do that. And this is in order to further that narrative of Jacob the deceiver and the trickster. One last very short reference from Morris. It should be noted again that God did not offer a single word of rebuke to Jacob, but only of blessing and promise. Bible teachers who have been quick to rebuke Jacob should realize that they have pronounced a moral judgment which God himself did not make, and which, therefore, should not be made. The important thing to notice is not the word if. The important thing to notice is how Holy Scripture describes what Jacob is doing here. It says Jacob made a vow. He's making a vow to God. And John MacArthur, Bill McDonald, and others notice that the word if would better be translated since. In other words, it's not a question. It's not a bargain that he's trying to make with God. It's a vow. Remember, he's still awestruck. He's seen a wondrous, awesome thing. His mind has been opened up wide to something that he hadn't really comprehended before. Since God Almighty had made these promises, there's no doubt that it's going to happen. And when it happens, when these things come to pass, and I return to this place, because remember, he's leaving. When I return to this place, this pillar marks the place where I will return to worship. In the meantime, there I am, Lord. You know, this little pillar with a stone with a little oil on it. That's me. I'm worshiping. I gotta go. I know I have to leave, but I'll be back when you accomplish all that you've promised. And when I come back, this will be a place of worship. And God actually does command him later on, when he returns, to actually build an altar there. And Bethel becomes a very important ancient site before Israel became prominent. I mean, before Jerusalem became prominent. And where did I stop reading? Okay. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So not only does he promise to come back here and apparently build a worship center, a house to in which to worship God and probably offer sacrifices. So not only does he promise that, but he follows Abraham's example. Abraham paid a tenth to Melchizedek, and Jacob is here impressed to make a vow that when he comes back, when he establishes a worship center at Bethel, he will also pay tithe to the Lord God, to El Shaddai, God Almighty. I don't see Jacob as the one who is bargaining here in this chapter. I see Esau as the one who's trying to make a little bargain. I'll marry a descendant of my father through Ishmael, and that may win his approval, and maybe when Jacob dies in the wilderness, I can still get the inheritance. Jacob has had lifelong training in the things of the Lord by his mother Rebekah. God has personally met with him and spoken with him. And now, I mean, I assume Jacob had believed a long time ago, but now his faith is enlarged. Now he has met with God. He has seen God in a way. He has seen this vision of this stairway. And I think now he recognizes that this birthright, that the blessing, that the Abrahamic covenant was a lot more than just being Isaac's heir. Jacob is now seeing himself as heir to God's whole plan of redemption to rescue the world from sin and its curse. I just want to close with a New Testament reference. Probably some of you are guessing where I'm going. It's okay. Let me do it. There's a wonderful story in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It's the story about Nathanael. Well, it's short enough. I'll just read it. Starting at verse 43, John chapter 1. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He had doubts about that whole Nazareth business. He knew the Messiah had to come from Bethlehem. But this is proof positive, and there must be an explanation. He's, you know, instantly brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And when I was doing the fig sermons, that sort of panorama of fig references throughout the Bible, and I came to this passage, someone somewhere that I read suggested that Nathanael had been reading or contemplating under the fig tree Genesis 28, our chapter this morning. While he was under the fig tree, he was either reading or thinking about this chapter that we've just looked at. So that when you come to verse 51, Jesus' promise that greater things will be seen is already fulfilled in verse 51. And he said, Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Not only did Jesus reveal a greater and deeper knowledge of Nathanael, that he may have been reading that chapter while he was under the fig tree when he was approached, but also he gave him a greater revelation of himself in that 28th chapter of Genesis, that Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the bridge between holy God and fallen man. And it's all the way back in the book of Genesis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can refer to you in that way, that we can call you our Father, that we can know with certainty that we are your heirs, that we will inherit your goods, your goodness, your blessings as joint heirs with your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you reached out to a world of fallen sinners with a plan of rescue, and that that plan was in place before the foundations of the earth, before the beginning of creation. This was all clearly laid out in your blueprint. And so we call you our Heavenly Father. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Word of God, for the revelation of yourself to us through the Scriptures and especially through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is named the Word. We long for, we look forward to the day when our flaws and foibles and faults will be passed and done away, when we'll be made over in your holy image, when we see you face to face, and when it is said of us at that moment that we will be like you. And that's what we long for most of all. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that our sins have been taken away. We thank you for all the crimes that we've committed, moral and legal and every kind of insult and assault against the living God, have been erased by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that your finished plan is that not only will our sins be forgiven, but they will be removed entirely from us, and that we will sin no more. We will live with God our Father in the same perfect harmony and union that is enjoyed by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, world without end.